bradfordbroadcasting.com. Tell him on what station you hear the stand when you write to stand@crawfordbroadcasting.com. And to read and print commentaries, visit the stand page at www.crawfordbroadcasting.com. I'm Bill McCormick.
Hey, Bright, bringing more life to your summer.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. We take calls from listeners like you. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity or about your own spiritual journey, we are very happy to talk to you about those things. We're even happy to talk about anything that you may find yourself in disagreement about with the host. If you've heard something on the program you don't think is quite right and you'd like to share with our listeners what is quite right, feel free to do so. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. I have two announcements to make for those who live in the Temecula area where I live. One of them is that tomorrow morning and each Thursday morning, we have a Bible study early in the morning in Temecula at the Panera Bread restaurant right across the street from Costco. At Panera Bread. That's at Thursday mornings, 6:30, open to the public. We're studying the book of Proverbs, and we'd be glad to have you join us there tomorrow morning at 6:30 if you happen to be an early morning person living in the area. Also, for people in the same general area, or maybe not so much, because sometimes people drive in from L.A. and other places, we have a monthly meeting on Saturday night. This Saturday night is the one Saturday of the month we do this in Temecula, where we have an open Bible discussion and question and answer period. And I'm going to be giving away free copies of my book about the different views of hell. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views. If you'd like to have a copy of that book and you've never gotten one and you would read it, we'll give you a copy if you show up. So that's this Saturday night. You can find information about these gatherings at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And when you go there, you need to click on the tab that says Announcements, and of course, scroll down to the dates relevant to this weekend. All right, let's talk to Gary from Hemet, California. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, good morning, Steve. My question is, how would you go about explaining to someone about Jesus and God and they are the same? Like in John, where it says, the Word, in the beginning there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I was trying to explain that to somebody, but they kept telling me, well, it says he's the Son of God, he's sitting on the right hand of God, how are they separate entities and still the same, etc., etc. So it gets a little confusing, not to me exactly, but how do you explain it to someone else?
Well, it is a little confusing. It'd be trying to explain, you know, the intricacies of human nature to a child or maybe to an animal, you know, that doesn't have the capacity because they're so much lower than human beings or than adult human beings and can't understand those complicated things. Certainly God is a real being and the spiritual realm is a real realm. It's every bit as complex as the physical realm, so you should expect there'd be things difficult about it, especially since there are certain things in God for which we have no exact analogy in the physical world. I believe the world is full of partial analogies. I think God has tried to kind of get some of that across, even through family relationships. Father and son is a very common image that is used of Jesus and his father. But even that's not a perfect analogy because human fathers and their sons don't have exactly the same identity with each other as the Bible speaks of Jesus having with his Father. The main thing I would say is that Jesus is, according to Scripture, with God and is God. Now, it's interesting that John, who says that in the opening verse of the Gospel of John, does not give any explanation of that at all. But certainly he's not stupid. John writes very deep philosophical and theological material in his writings, and he obviously could see very clearly that when you say the Word was with God and the Word was God, you're saying two sentences in a, or two clauses in a row, which sound like they cannot be harmonized. Now, again, we have to realize that the biblical writers are not stupider than we are, and we sometimes imagine they are. If I can't see how something in the Bible makes sense, I might just say, well, that doesn't make sense. But then I have to deal with the fact that they thought it made sense at some level. They understood it in some way. To say it doesn't make sense simply means I don't understand it the way they were understanding it, however that was. And if we wanted to understand it exactly the way they did, we could hope for them to give an explanation of the way they understood it. And this is where we come up disappointed when we look in the Scripture for an explanation of the Trinity, of the exact nature of the Godhead, of how Jesus and the Father are one and how they are two. But we do know that the Bible does not shy away from speaking about, for example, the husband and the wife, who are two people. It says they become one flesh. Well, we know, of course, that a husband and wife never become one actual physical body, not in the sense that, you know, one organism, but, and yet, the Bible is not, you know, apologetic about that. It says the two become one flesh, but of course we remain two. My wife and I are two people. We can go different directions at the same time and do different things, but we are one flesh in a different sense. So, in other words, the Bible simply declares certain things to be true without giving an explanation. In fact, you'll even hear different Christians give different explanations of what it means to say husband and wife are one flesh. Not everyone has the same explanation of that, but we largely accept it as meaning something. And we can think of a number of ways that it might be understood. Likewise with the Trinity. We can think of images, we can think of analogies, but we don't have any given that are so like clear explanations in the Bible that we can just say, okay, you don't understand how Jesus is God and is the Son of God, well, let me just show you this verse right here and that'll clear it right up. We don't have a verse like that anywhere. What we have is the declaration that it is so, that in some sense, Jesus was God among us. God came into our world in a human being. Obviously, that human being, since God is not himself a human being, when he came into the world through the incarnation, became a human being, that human had existence somewhat independent of the Father, but in other respects not independent of the Father. I think of it sort of the way John said it in John 1:14. He said the Word, whom he earlier declared to be God, he said the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now the word dwelt in the Greek, it means tabernacled or lived in a tabernacle or a tent among us. And I think John may be suggesting that the analogy he finds most helpful is that of the tabernacle. In the Old Testament, God tabernacled with Israel in the tabernacle. And his glory, the Shekinah glory of God, appeared in a pillar of cloud there. Well, John said, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. So I think John is alluding to Exodus and to the tabernacle and how God tabernacled with Israel. And they saw the pillar of cloud, and the priest could go into the temple or the tabernacle and meet with God there. So that God's manifest presence was there at the tabernacle, dwelling with Israel. However, God's presence wasn't limited to that. While God was meeting with Moses in the tabernacle, God was also, you know, keeping the, you know, the stars in their proper circuits in space and making sure that no sparrow fell to the ground any place on the planet Earth without his will. In other words, God is everywhere at once. He's much larger than that cloud at the tabernacle. But he is in that cloud in the tabernacle. He is manifesting himself in that cloud in the tabernacle. And this may not answer all of our questions, But if that's the analogy John chooses, I find it helpful to think that, okay, we've got God's universal presence. He's everywhere in the universe. We also have his manifest presence in the tabernacle, manifested in the Shekinah glory. So also, God, the Father, is present everywhere. But he kind of stuck his finger into our world by becoming a human being, and that human being, Jesus, was God's manifest presence among us, like the Shekinah glory, the difference being that Jesus had actually taken on real human nature, became the second Adam, so that he could have an impact on the human race, such as Paul describes in Romans 5. But I said something about God sticking his finger into our world. Jesus said that he was casting out demons by the finger of God. It's like God's finger was entering our world, and one of the manifestations was Jesus casting out demons. I like really childlike illustrations. Any real intellectual Christians out there listening to me will not probably appreciate these, because I raise five children, and I like to think of analogies that work for children. I think of a couple of fish in a fishbowl, and they see food appear on the surface every day. And they, you know, one of them thinks it's a natural phenomenon, that food just kind of comes out of nowhere. The other fish thinks there might be an owner out there, someone who really owns them and is taking care of them and providing the food and so forth. So you've got an atheist fish and a fish that believes there's a master out there that's taking care of things. And then at one point, the master sticks his finger into the water. You see, the fish, when they're in the water, can only see themselves when they look at the sides of the bowl. It acts like a mirror. They can't see what's outside. But when a finger comes into the bowl, they can actually see it. If one fish says, "See, there it is. That's what I told you. There's someone out there." They could say that finger is that person. That's our owner there. That's his flesh and his blood, his flesh and bones right there. It proves that our owner is out there. But we can't see most of him. We can only see the finger. But that's really him. That's really him intruding into our realm. And they would be right. Of course, fish don't know, don't have thoughts that could be right or wrong. But in the analogy, the owner has come into their world, a little piece of him, in a way. He's manifested stuff. He's intruded. He's stuck his finger into the world. In a sense, Jesus is the finger of God coming into our world. God is in a spiritual realm, not in the physical realm, generally speaking. So by Jesus becoming physical, he intruded into our realm where we could see him. But Jesus said, but the Father is greater than I am. In other words, the Father is much more than what you see right here. But he also said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, that's true too. How can both statements be true? Well, that's what we don't know. But the analogy I just gave is one that, you know, like I said, it might work for children. And sometimes we have to be like children to get by. The bottom line is the Bible doesn't really give any kind of a theological detailed explanation of what you're asking. And if the Bible doesn't give an explanation, we can't with confidence give anyone else an explanation. We can only tell them, you know, images and analogies that we think might work. But we have to do so with the disclaimer that this analogy may not be the way it is at all. The Bible declares certain things about Jesus, his relationship with the Father, and his difference from the Father. We don't know exactly in what sense they are the same and what sense they're different, but some of these analogies might give us at least the assurance that it's not nonsensical. It may simply be that we have not been given enough information to know exactly in what sense it makes sense.
Steve, that when he said he's the only begotten Son, so Jesus was taken right from God. Now, I don't know if God has DNA like we do and so on, but I hate to use this word, but it would be like Jesus is an exact clone of God. So in a sense, he is God, but he has his own separate body, but he's everything God is.
Okay, well, that could be an analogy that works too. We don't know if that's correct, but it's one that works for our... It's in the realm of possibility or our conceptual possibility. So you could be right. But like I said, there's no actual analogy that the Bible gives that we can say, here it is, here's the explanation. But we do see it affirmed, and it is affirmed by people who are not crazy. In other words, the people who wrote the Bible are not insane. As much as Richard Dawkins and people like him would like to say so, he has to account for the fact that the people who wrote the Bible actually shaped Western civilization by their ideas, and are, you know, as soon as you give up your hatred for God and for Christianity, you have to acknowledge the people who wrote the Bible were some of the smartest people who ever walked the face of the earth, or at least the wisdom that was given to them is among the most supreme wisdom that any society has ever been blessed by. So if this is true, and it is, then to say, well, these people just didn't make sense, may simply be a way of saying, I'm not as smart as them, or I'm not understanding it the way they did, so since I'm so arrogant, I think I'm smarter than the people who shaped Western civilization, I'm going to say they didn't make sense. And that's everybody's option. Everyone can do that if they want to. I don't ever feel very safe taking on that kind of an arrogance myself. Let's talk to Richard from Thousand Oaks, California. Richard, thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. My fuzzy recollection, you there? Hello?
I'm here. Yes, I'm here.
Oh, okay. My fuzzy recollection is that somewhere in one of the epistles, Christ tells one of the disciples, or maybe some of them, to go and get a sword or swords. If I'm right, I'm sure you'll know where it is. And if so, could you give me kind of a feeling for the context and meaning of what Christ was saying? And I'll get off here and listen on the radio. Thank you very much.
Okay, Richard. Yeah, it's not in the epistles. It's actually in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22, beginning at verse 35. It's Jesus was in the upper room with the disciples after taking, you know, the Last Supper with them. And he said, when I sent you out without money, bag, sack, or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a sack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he quotes Isaiah 53, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He says, for the things concerning me have an end. Then they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, this is one of the most perplexing of all Jesus' recorded sayings to me. Because on the one hand, he sounds like he's advocating buying swords. Which, what purpose would that be for? Well, usually a sword is considered to be a weapon. And yet Jesus told his disciples to turn the other cheek and not resist the evil man. And it's we see in their actions later in the book of Acts, they were persecuted and attacked and killed. And they never drew swords to defend themselves. They never made any attempt to do so. In fact, later that same evening, Peter drew a sword to defend Jesus, and Jesus said, put away your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. In other words, Jesus did not seem to approve, even later the same night, of the use of swords in fighting and defense. So what in the world did he mean when he said, buy a sword? Now, some people argue that the word sword simply refers to a dagger or a knife, and the word can be used that way in the Greek. And that, you know, he's saying bring a backpack, bring extra sandals, bring your camping gear, bring your Swiss Army knife with you. You're going to have use for it as you move around. And it could be that a knife or a sword or a dagger had uses, many uses. As any camper or backpacker knows, a knife is one of the most versatile tools you can have other than the use of killing other people. You know, it's not only a weapon, it's also a tool. And so he might very well have meant that, though we don't know that he did. But the interesting thing is he said that each one of them must have a sword or a knife or whatever he's talking about there. The Greek word can mean a dagger or a knife or a sword. And if they all were supposed to have one, and then they turned to him and said, Lord, here's two, and he said, it is enough, then this raises very strange question. If how could two swords be enough if in a group of 11 men he told them they all needed one? Not only did they all need one, they needed to be prepared to sell their clothes to buy one. That's how important it was to have one. So in one breath he says you all need to have swords, and then two breaths later he says two is enough, and that wasn't enough if they all needed them. So what is he talking about? Most scholars believe, and I think they're right, that Jesus had something other than a real sword in mind or a real knife, that he was speaking figuratively. Though exactly what the figure was referring to is much debated. It is thought by many that Jesus didn't really mean you need to get a physical sword, but he was saying something else. And when he found out that they took him literally, knowing that time was short, he realized, well, there's no, you didn't get my meaning. That's enough. Enough on that. Let's go on to something else. Now, if that is true, then what was he referring to? Well, a lot of Christians immediately think, well, he means the Word of God. The Word of God is a sword later on in Scripture. Well, it's true. Later on in Scripture, in Revelation 19 and also in Ephesians 6:17, the Word of God is compared to a sword. Also Hebrews 4:12. But the apostles didn't have access to any of those Scriptures. They hadn't been written yet. And there's not any reason why they should necessarily have thought that he was using the word sword to mean the Word of God. It had never been used in that way previously, and they couldn't go out and buy a copy anyway. They didn't have Christian bookstores where you could go buy a Bible. They didn't have printing presses yet. The average person couldn't buy a pocket Bible to carry around in his backpack. If you wanted to buy a Bible, you'd have to probably take a year's wages and buy, you know, a bundle of large scrolls. You couldn't carry those around. It doesn't seem likely he's talking about the Word of God when he says buy a sword. But some have said it's speaking analogous to the way that the Roman army functioned, and everyone knew it, that the army didn't supply equipment to soldiers. Soldiers had to buy their own equipment. They didn't have government issue weapons and armor. They had to buy them. And any soldier who was going to battle would make sure he had purchased a sword. And if he didn't have a sword, he would sell almost anything, his outer garment or whatever he needed to get a sword. It was one of the most important things to have. And therefore, he would make sacrifices in order to have it. Now, it may be that Jesus was not referring to a sword as any particular thing so much as simply saying, you need to have, you need to be fully prepared for the battle you're about to face. And you need to make any sacrifice necessary to be fully prepared. And to suggest selling your garment to buy a sword would simply be putting that idea into images that they could relate to with the Roman soldier. He would certainly sell whatever he had to get a sword because he wouldn't want to be unprepared for the battle. And so Jesus might have been speaking very cryptically, basically saying you need to be prepared to make any sacrifice in order to be fully prepared for what's coming up. It's a battle you'll be in, a spiritual battle. And if that's what he was saying, then we could see why he might not be able to take time to explain that to them if they missed it. And so he said, it's enough. I'm not sure. There are other explanations for that, but none of them are 100% satisfying. But these are some of the ones that have been offered. There are others. Let's talk to Pablo from Pasadena, California, before we're out of time today. Hello, Pablo. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. A quick question. Is there anywhere in the Bible where it states that the people will mourn when they choose a bad king? And if so, where at? And the other question is, would you think that applies to these times that we live in now? And I'll drop off the line and just hear commentary.
Okay. Thank you for your call. In the book of Proverbs, it does say that when the wicked reign, the people hide themselves, or the people mourn. There's actually a couple of different proverbs that talk about evil rulers. I don't remember exactly what the references are, though you run into them from time to time as you go through the book of Proverbs. I don't know if I would have time to look any up here. We only have a few minutes left. So I'd just say that if you go to the to a concordance or something, look up the word mourn, in all likelihood you're going to find a couple passages in Proverbs that do speak exactly as you're talking about. Also, of course, when the people asked for a king, when Samuel was asked by the people for a king, that he told them, God told them, that they would have reason to regret it, that they would raise up a king, but he would tax them heavily. He would take their children into his service. He would be something of an oppressor compared to what they'd known before. And by implication, they'd be sorry that they had it, such a king. So you do find, these different places in the Bible that speak about it. I really wish I could find immediately. I don't know that I can. The passages in Proverbs that are relevant to it, but you certainly will find them there. Let me see, quick. I usually look things up on the air, but if I can find it real quick, I will. There are actually quite a few here. Okay, here's one. It says in Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous are in authority, people rejoice. When the wicked man rules, the people groan. So obviously that would be saying the very thing you're asking about, Proverbs 29:2. Now you said, do I think that applies to us today? Well, I think it applies generally. It's not referring to the 21st century in this proverb, but the Proverbs are stating general principles that apply pretty much just to human life. And we are living in human life right now, and certainly we can see that there are people who have wicked rulers, including ourselves, and that there's a lot of people mourning over it. There are some people who say we don't always have the rulers that we want, but we do have the rulers that we deserve. And this is no doubt true. It says in Hosea, they appointed kings, but not of me. Now, some people think that every ruler that's in position is raised up by God, because Paul said in Romans 13 that the rulers or the authorities that be are ordained by God. This doesn't necessarily mean that every ruler that comes up is personally chosen by God for that role, but it means that God has ordained that there would be rulers. He has ordained that there would be political leaders. Many times the ones who are chosen are not chosen by him, though. As it says in Hosea, they raised up kings, but not by me, or not of me. And so I believe that there are times when people choose rulers that God is not happy about, but he lets them have them, because he's a God who raises up kings and brings down kings when he wants to. And other times, apparently, he lets people choose the rulers they want. We live in a society where we choose our own rulers. And I think in some ways, God may just look at a nation that has abandoned him and give them up to their own ways, give them up to their own devices. And, you know, we choose rulers these days, or kings or presidents or whatever, by largely the will of the majority. I mean, certainly sometimes a person gets into power and when the majority of people didn't want him there, just because in a three-way split, he got more than the other two guys did. But in any case, when a man is elected, let's say, two terms in a row, and by a good margin, then we would suggest that the people pretty much want that man in power. And, you know, if a ruler is not good for a nation, and people end up mourning from it, then one has to wonder, why did people want him? And I think it's because people have forsaken the word of God, and there's no wisdom in them. And they think they're going to get something good in the short term, but they have no common sense to recognize that the person they're choosing is doing harm in the long term, and they and their children and grandchildren are going to suffer for it. People are very short-sighted in many cases, and I think that's often is the case in our country as well. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills that keep us on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and click the donate link if you'd like. Also, remember, in Temecula, we have our morning Bible study in Proverbs tomorrow at 6:30. That's at the website, too. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
This is KBRT. Remember, like Steve Gregg just said, The Narrow Path is listener-supported, and we'd love for you to help him stay on the air right here on KBRT AM 740 and AM 1240 San Diego. We've made it easy for you to do so. KBRTRadio.com. Click on the dove.
Have you ever used the excuse, the devil made me do it? Well, you may be right. I'm Screwtape, demon extraordinaire and star of the Screwtape Letters, the wildly popular stage adaptation of the best-selling novel by C.S. Lewis. In it, I teach young Wormwood the art of temptation, a wickedly witty portrait of spiritual warfare and how demons like me influence your everyday life. But don't take my word for it. After all, why should you trust me? The Associated Press calls C.S. Lewis the Screwtape Letters devilishly funny. Lewis's insights still resonate. Christianity Today says it's a profound experience, and the National Review calls it pure genius. See C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters. Get your tickets today.
There are just 5 performances, July 16th through 19th, at the Irvine Barclay Theater. Great deals for groups are available at ScrewtapeOnStage.com or 949-854-4646.
50,000 watts of discerning talk radio for Southern California, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and KNSM San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times best-selling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, Don't Settle for Less Than the Best. It's a natural desire to want to be the best no matter what you're attempting, but to achieve the best can feel like an impossible goal. Whether it's to be the best spouse, parent, or just the best version of you as a Christian, the best always seems out of reach. You might choose to settle then for what you can get instead, but don't. Don't let the distractions that Satan uses keep you from what God wants to bless you with. God's best is always available to you. All he asks is that you choose to commit yourself to Christ. So listen today as Joyce shares on the parable of the sower and choose to become good soil that God can cultivate and grow his blessings in. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Don't Settle for Less Than the Best.
What has had you upset recently? Now look back.